We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Our text is specifically going to be Romans 8:32, but I will be reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. You'll find this on page 944 if you're using the Black Pew Bible in front of you. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we give our worship to God by the careful and attentive hearing of his word to us this morning in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for sending your Son, the great apostle and high priest of our faith. Thank you that he, as part of his ministry to his church, appointed apostles and prophets. And thank you that Paul fulfilled that great office in writing these words for our benefit. We pray that you would make us personally aware of the great blessing that we have of these words being opened to us this morning. And we ask for not only the outward hearing of our ear, but the inward movement of our heart to be a true expression of faith and love towards you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are taking a few weeks to look at various texts in Scripture that teach about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul himself once said, I will not boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an attitude that is an example to all of us, the kind of attitude that we ought to have. What we really want to talk about, what we really care about, what we really want to base our hope in, and where we really want to place our confidence, the very bullseye of our Christian life ought to be the cross. And so we come to this subject. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at Christ's own view of the cross, where he, in a rare moment of personal instruction on the subject in Mark 10:45, he gave to his disciples his own view of what he was doing when he went to die. He said, even the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that was Christ's view of the cross, the high point and really the whole goal of his own saving ministry was to die, to give his life, to rescue us as a powerful king from the tyranny of sin and Satan by offering himself as a sacrifice for sin in our place. Today we come to God the Father's view of the cross. And this is a subject that's subject to some misunderstanding. It's actually fairly common for people to have an idea that Jesus and his Father have quite different views of the cross. And what I have in mind is something like this, that Jesus is a very merciful Savior. He's very kind and benevolent and gentle and understanding and sympathetic. And for all those reasons, he was interested in coming to help sinners by dying in our place. But the main reason he had to die in our place was to convince his Father that he should love us the way he does. The idea is that unlike Jesus, the Father is quite harsh and angry. He is distant and uncaring about our plight, and would rather just be done with us by punishing us and giving us what we deserve, namely eternal destruction. But Jesus is so different from his Father that he was willing to turn God's wrath away by dying in our place. So now God the Father has to love us, even if maybe it wasn't his idea that he would want to love us. I spell that out just to be clear. Everything I've said for the last minute or so is not right. Don't want you to, no amens, please. I spell that out because I think a lot of people have that idea buried somewhere in their head. And it's an understandable misunderstanding, if I could put it that way. It makes sense that we might naturally think along those lines. There are some grains of truth, as there is in every misunderstanding. The problem with this misunderstanding is, well, there's many problems, but let me mention just a couple. One is that in our Christian life, we tend to have a relationship to God, our Father, of a kind of unpleasant guardian, someone who's always telling us what to do, someone who's always exposing us to the consequences of our foolishness, always correcting, always chastising, always dealing with us severely. And if it weren't for Jesus, who was sympathetic and kind, softening the edge of his Father's dealings with us, we'd really be stuck. So we tend to have a very positive view of Jesus and a more negative view of God the Father. That's one consequence of this way of thinking. The other is that we tend to have a real lack of joy if we think this way. And if you meet a Christian who has this view of God the Father, they tend to be very glad that they just narrowly missed God. They're so glad that they don't have to have God. And that's not actually the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is that God is good, and he's most to be desired of all things, that his steadfast love is better than life itself, and that the joy of the Lord is your strength. But for Christians who think that the whole gospel is how to not have God in your life, well, there tends to be a much thinner and much less satisfactory kind of joy. For God the Father is a really unpleasant figure, and we want to keep him as far away as possible. And then one other consequence is Christians who have this way of thinking embedded in their hearts and minds tend to have a great deal of anxiety. Because after all, God is the one running the world, isn't he? And, you know, around every corner and over every hill and, you know, as the sun rises every morning, the question's got to be, what disaster does God the Father wish to heap on me today? If it weren't for Jesus, I'd be hopeless. But even with Jesus barely holding everything back, maybe there's some disaster heading my direction. Maybe if I'm not a good enough Christian, maybe. Maybe if my faith is weak or small, maybe if my sin is really present and obvious this week or whatever it could be, maybe it could just be a sheer lack of energy or strength. Maybe there's certain duties that we'd like to be able to do for the Lord, but we can't. And there generates a certain fear as we recognize our own inadequacy. Maybe the Father will be ready to really pummel me with something. And so we tend to be sort of vaguely anxious as Christians. That's my best effort at describing the problem of having the wrong view of the text that we're about to deal with this morning. Or could I put it in a different way? A wrong view of the subject that our text deals with. Our text is about God the Father's view of the cross, and if you get that subject wrong, it has all these big consequences. Our text shows us the correct way to see the Father's view of the cross. It's Romans 8:32. I'd like to read it one more time. He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is God the Father's view of the cross. And there's a few ways that this text illuminates God the Father's view of the cross. First of all, it shows us that the cross was the Father's doing. Notice who's the key mover and shaker in this verse. He did not spare his own Son. He gave him up for us all. And the word gave him up is actually a pretty significant word because it's used at various key places in the four Gospels. And you could, you know, spin up your Bible software if you'd like to do that sort of thing, and you can find the word, the Greek word, and sort of connect all the dots. It's not that hard to do. I could show you how to do it if you'd like. But there are, in the gospel narratives of Jesus' death, three people who are described as giving up Jesus. I wonder if you can guess who they are. The first one is Judas. Judas gave him up. Judas gave him up. That means Judas was someone who was causing the cross to happen. Without Judas, the whole thing wouldn't have come off. It wouldn't have happened. He was at fault. He was to blame. He was the reason or the cause for the whole thing. He gave him up. Why did Judas give him up? Well, he gave him up for money. Judas was greedy. He was a thief. And he found a quick way of making a lot of silver coins. And it was to give Jesus up. The next group of people who are described as giving Jesus up are the chief priests and elders, the leadership, the religious leadership of the Jewish people. And they gave Jesus up to Pilate. They had a kangaroo court, a sort of midnight court session, followed by a daybreak court session, because the law said that they had to have their courts in the light of day, in the open. They couldn't hide the proceedings. So they had the court at the very crack of dawn, just as daylight arose, so that they would be keeping the letter of the law while they did their murderous business. And they gave him up, it says. And in Matthew's gospel particularly, Pilate is reported that he knew that the chief priests and elders had given Jesus up out of envy. They wanted to protect their leadership, their ministry, their spot of honor among the people. They didn't want to lose the comfortable situation that they had for themselves. Jesus was out to ruin it, either by stirring the people up so that the Romans would come in and ruin everything, or by causing the people no longer to desire the chief priests and elders' ministry. Either way, if Jesus succeeded, the chief priests and elders were going to suffer, and they didn't want that, so they delivered him up. They're to blame. They caused the cross, along with Judas. And then the third person who gave him up is Pilate himself. That's the third person in the Gospels who is described as having given Jesus up. And why did Pilate give Jesus up? Well, he did so out of fear. There's a great big crowd out there, and who knows what these Jerusalem crowds will do on a hot afternoon. I mean, this type of thing was the nightmare of any Roman provincial governor. He could ruin my career. One word of this gets back to the Roman imperial administration, and that's the end of the line for Pontius Pilate. I'm a provincial governor for life. None of those nice retirement villas in Rome for me. And so out of a cowardly attitude of fear and self-protection, Pilate handed Jesus over rather than do what he knew to be right. And so we can blame Pilate for the cross, can't we? Now, what this text is showing is that behind all of these human actors in the cross, Judas and the chief priests and elders and Pilate, there was also God working. God gave him up, is what our text says. And actually, the events of the crucifixion declare that very vividly. There was, of course, the great darkness that fell on the land for 3 hours as Christ suffered on the cross. Did Pilate cause that great darkness? No, even a glorious Roman administrator can't control the sun, but God can, and he did. There was also the fact that Jesus died so quick. Everybody expected crucifixion to take a certain number of hours, but Jesus died way ahead of that schedule, showing that something else was going on, something beyond the control of the people who were the experts in crucifixion. Pilate was shocked that he had died so soon. Then there was the fact that the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was ripped from top to bottom by no human hand. There was a great earthquake. And also there was the great surprise that several people in the vicinity who had recently died in faith in the Lord were resurrected from their graves and walked into Jerusalem and greeted their old friends. All of these were miracles that God performed right around the cross. Why? Well, a miracle is a direct act of God, something that he doesn't use anyone else to do. And God put a lot of miracles right there around the cross in order to show that the cross also was a miracle, a direct act of God, where yes, he was using Judas in his role as the betrayer, and he was using the chief priests and elders as their role as human judges who would judge Jesus to be guilty under Israelite law. And he was using Pilate in his role as a civil magistrate to exercise the sword against the evildoer. But behind and above all of these human actors in the narrative, the darkness and the temple veil and the earthquake and all the rest is showing us so vividly that the real person working in this significant moment is none other than God himself, which is the message of our text. God was the one who was at work in the cross. God gave him up, not just Pilate, not just the Jews, and not just Judas. God gave him up. Now, that's a significant point all on its own. But then I want to direct your attention to some words that come right before. It does not only say that God gave him up for us all, but it also says that he did not spare his own son. And here I think our text is not only pointing at the work that God did on the day that Jesus died on the cross, but on the idea, the plan, the approach that God had been taking in the lead up to the cross. So the cross was not only the Father's doing, it was also his idea. That's something that our text teaches. God's hand was active at the cross. He gave him up. But we also need to understand that his mind was active before the cross. He did not spare his own son. And there is in the Bible a wonderful illustration of this point, an illustration so perfect that it is an incredible display of God's wisdom. And that is what is called traditionally the binding of Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was commanded by God to offer his son. And there's a very important word used to describe his son, his only begotten son. You could look up the relevant words and you'd see that's a key word in Genesis 22. Abraham is told to offer his only begotten son. And Abraham would have had to wrestle with this command. Is God so wicked that like the Canaanite gods, he desires human sacrifice? Is he a bloodthirsty false god like those Canaanite gods? Or is God not true to his promise? Will he tell me that he offers salvation through a son, and yet he's going to take away that very son of promise after only a short time? Abraham would have also had to wrestle with his own ability. Could he actually physically do what God was asking him to do? Was he capable of not only gathering the wood and the fire and walking up the mountain, but lifting the knife and killing his son? Could he do it? Scripture tells us that during those 3 days where Abraham was preparing to offer Isaac his son to God, that he arrived at a firm conviction of faith in God's resurrection power. God, commanding Isaac to be slain, could also cause Isaac to be brought back to life. And in that confidence, Abraham felt that he could obey the Lord. And so he went. And at the last moment, of course, the story is that God stopped him just as the knife was raised over his precious son, pointed to a ram that he provided to take Isaac's place so that by dying in Isaac's place, Isaac could live. But the point of the story that I want to draw your attention to is at the end when God says to Abraham after this is all over, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not spared your only son." Those are the words that God used towards Abraham. "I know that you fear God because you have not spared your only son." The point being that if God had asked Abraham to give hundreds of camels or millions of dollars or to do any other thing for the Lord, it would not be so clear a revelation of Abraham's heart as this would be. Because among all of Abraham's possessions and relations, Isaac was more precious than any. And the preciousness of Isaac to Abraham, the fact that all of his hopes, both naturally as a father, his affections for Isaac, but also spiritually, his understanding that the future of world history depended on God's saving purposes to be accomplished through this child of promise, born miraculously out of due time to an aged wife. This son was so precious that only by offering this son to God could Abraham definitively demonstrate that he feared God. And the point that I'm hoping you'll see a connection here is that the preciousness of the son makes the perfection of the display of the father's heart. The more precious the son, the more perfectly displayed the father's heart. God saw Abraham offering and not sparing his only son, and he saw it, "I see your heart, you fear me." And here in our text, God invites you to turn the perspective the other way and to see his heart, because he is a father, and there is nothing more precious to God the Father than his son. Nothing more precious in all of creation. In fact, the entirety of creation, all put together, the angelic, human, animal, vegetable, and mineral realm, the sky, the sea, the land, the planets, the systems, the galaxies, the accomplishments of human engineering and ingenuity, put it all together, add it all up, and the Father is not so impressed, but his delight in his son surpasses it infinitely. And he has not spared his only son. And just as Abraham not sparing his precious and only son Isaac was a window into his heart that he feared God, God not sparing his only son is meant to be a window for sinners to look into his heart and to see that he loves sinners. This is the great proof against the misunderstanding that I started out with. To think that God is reluctant or unwilling to show love to sinners, except Jesus has forced him to be nice to sinners because he died in his place, is the greatest of misunderstandings, because Jesus only came at the Father's sending. And when Jesus came willingly, he came as Isaac came up that mountain hand in hand with his father, united in one purpose, in one will, in one intention, in one wonderful plan, to show love to unlovable people who deserve only death. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The cross was the Father's idea. And that leads to a final point here, and that is the cross is the Father's gift. It says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? You see the emphasis on gift. Remember the people who gave Jesus up in the Gospels? Judas, the chief priests and elders, and Pilate. It's not hard to see that they were each acting for their own benefit. Judas for financial gain, the chief priests and elders for political advantage, Pilate for career ambition. But when Judas offered to betray Jesus and to give him up, he was not thinking, what would be good for other people? He was looking out for number one. And when the chief priests and elders concluded their murderous little legal session, they were not thinking, what would be noble and a contribution to humanity? What would be good for the nation or the people? I mean, they said that they cared about those things, but what they were actually caring about was their own position. And when Pilate said, well, you know, they asked for him. Pilate knew that he wasn't acting for the general welfare of society or anything like that. He was looking out for his own skin. But how different God is. When God gave up his son, he did it as a great gift to others. He did not do it for himself. He did it for you. What benefits, what gifts did God give? What advantage comes to us because God gave his son? Well, the greatest advantage is very specifically and clearly explained in Romans 4:25, which is another place in Romans where this key word, given up, is used. Let me just read it. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, that's the key term here, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what was the great gift that God gave you by giving you his son? It was the same gift that God gave Isaac by giving a ram. A sinner bound to die, relieved of that duty and obligation and penalty by an innocent substitute taking his place and setting him free. Sins forgiven, righteousness fulfilled, God's law quieted, God's justice put away, and actually turned to your advantage, because Jesus was not only put to death so that your sins could be removed on his mighty shoulders, but he rose in victory over the grave and over hell as a great demonstration that all who put their trust in him are not only free of judgment, but are bound for the blessing that belongs to the righteous. You're righteous if you trust Christ because he was raised. He's not suffering for your sin anymore. The wages of sin are paid. It's done. And that immense benefit, a benefit so great that eternity will not be enough to measure it, was what God gave you by giving you his son. Now, the text goes on to point out that if God has given us that great benefit, will he not give us everything? Is there even a single thing in all the universe that God would think too costly, too inconvenient, too troublesome, too difficult, too lavish as a gift to you? If he will give you his son, who is worth to him more than not only this universe, but 1,000 of them, will he not also be working all things together for good to those who love God, who are called in Christ Jesus? That's the assurance of this text. Notice the two places in the text that I read where God says all things. Verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is a statement about God's plan. It's a good statement. It's one that you should root deeply into your heart. You don't always know how to interpret the events of your life. Some things hurt, some things are good. Some things are painful, some things are pleasant. But if you're a Christian, you may be sure that whether painful or pleasant, it is working for something that ultimately will be for your good. But God doesn't only tell you to hope in his plan. He has offered in human history a wonderful proof that that plan is actually operating, and that proof is the gift of his Son. He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That doesn't mean everything's going to be good on its own, but it does mean no one will be able to condemn you. It doesn't mean everything's going to be easy, but it does mean that you'll never be separated from the love of Christ by trouble or hardship. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation, all added up together, hell and high water. Do not shake the unshakable confidence that a Christian has, that since God has sent his Son to die in my place, to remove my sin, to forgive me, and to clothe me in a righteousness that will stand the test of eternal judgment, that everything else is details, and all things are working together for my good. That leads me to make two points of application that bring us back to where we started. One is, this is the reason to be joyful as a Christian. You know, there are other reasons to be joyful, but none of them matter without this one. And even if we lost all the other reasons, this would be the one that would still stand. Jesus told his disciples, don't be delighted in the success of your ministry, for instance. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God gave you his only Son. For those of you who are lacking in joy, may I commend to you this text as a place to firmly root and nourish your faith. Second, those of you who are dealing with anxiety, especially spiritual anxiety, or as we sometimes call it, a lack of assurance. Underneath your anxiety, you are going to find this misunderstanding of God, that he is far less generous than most people, far less kind, far less merciful, but at least Jesus is really kind and merciful, so that balances things out. Throw that thinking out and replace it with the teaching of Romans 8:32, that God is such a fountain of life and love and kindness to the least deserving that he gave his only Son and did not spare him, as proof that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that he would not give those he loves. That's your Father, and you need to know him better than you do. And then one final point, and this is the reason to be a Christian. There's all sorts of side benefits to being a Christian. There's all sorts of reasons people should love Christ and join the church and read the Bible and live according to God's word, but this is the jewel. To have God. To have him. To have him and his Son, and to know the Father through the love that he has expressed in his Son, which is exactly where the passage that we read takes us. nothing would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the reason. That's what we have to offer the world, because it's what God offers the world, his own love. Expressed not only in words, but at the mighty cost of his own son's precious blood, shed to redeem the many from the captivity and judgment of sin and the tyranny of Satan. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that our own love to you would be, however dim, a true reflection of your love to us. We pray that you would forgive us for our low thoughts of your love and mercy, and that by your word and by your spirit, you would instruct us in a deep and true grasp of the love that you show us in every aspect of our lives, but especially in the prime demonstration of your mercy at the cross. And we pray that you would give to each of us the gift of real and living faith by which to lay hold of all these blessings by taking hold of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.